the title of the message tonight is Corruption Spreads in the Hearts of Mankind. And you guys know we've been really just laying down a lot of foundational stuff for several weeks with understanding creation and kind of refuting some of the modern thought and evolutionary thinking and all of those things. And all of this is very important because if you don't truly understand what it was like at the very beginning, then we really don't understand sin and what it does to people and why we so desperately needed a Savior. And even if we kind of understand it, we can have a hard time explaining it to people. So what we're going to do, we're going to start off with a video. And this video is entitled, Why Is There Pain?
You hear these statements a lot. Every day something tragic happens. A child dies. Cancer takes another life. An earthquake kills thousands. It forces people to ask the question, if God is loving and merciful, why is there pain and suffering in the world? Well, that's a good question. And thankfully, the Bible sheds a lot of light on this subject. Check this out. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the declaration of the very first verse in the first book of the Bible, Genesis. The next couple of chapters explain in broad terms what God made over the course of the six literal days he used to complete his creation. Light, the sky, plants, animals, and humans. That's right. God created everything, and according to Genesis 1:31, he saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. That is, it was complete and perfect. There was no death and no suffering. There was no survival of the fittest. Animals didn't attack and eat each other. Adam and Eve, the first two humans, did not kill animals for food. Genesis 1:29 through 30 makes it clear that man and animals ate only fruit and vegetables. So the original creation was wonderful, peaceful, without death, full of life and joy, and all enjoying the presence of God, the Creator. So what in the world happened? How do we get from there to here? Well, something drastic must have happened that altered the original creation, and that something was sin. Remember, God created a perfect world and placed Adam and Eve in paradise. As their creator, he had authority over them, and in his authority, God gave them a rule. In Genesis 2:17, God said, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, Adam and Eve heard the rule loud and clear, but they willfully disobeyed it. They ate from the tree God told them not to. They chose to live by their rules and separate themselves from God. So the Creator kept his promise that punishment would follow their disobedience. With the rebellious act of one man, sin entered God's creation and death along with it. But the effects of sin didn't stop there, because God had given dominion over all of creation to man in a very real sense. The sin of man affected all of creation. In Genesis 3, we see the beginning of a cursed creation. The world was no longer perfect. It was sin-cursed. And that's why tragic things still happen today. And before we give Adam and Eve the full rap, we have to realize that all of us still willfully sin against God. That should make us really pause and think. But for now, at least on this topic, enough said.
So we see that, of course, one of the biggest lessons is that we may think that what we do is only affecting us, but it affects everybody around us. And obviously, the sin of Adam and Eve and their choice to just simply rebel against God and really doing it their own way, thinking they have a better way, and doing what they thought, following their heart's desire, caused us all a lot of pain. And so, why don't you go ahead and tell somebody tonight, before we get started, why don't you tell them, thank God he provided forgiveness through Jesus Christ. So as we study Genesis, we can see the effects of sin begins to ravage the world, and we see the next major thing we come upon is we see the children of Adam and Eve and how it affected them. And so the first murder occurs when Cain killed his brother Abel, most likely out of jealousy and selfishness and hatred. And, you know, we kind of talked about that last week. But the Bible tells us that evil company corrupts good habits. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, it says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." And so it appears that Cain was really quick to influence those around him. You know, Jesus told us, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, right? Because it doesn't take much. It spreads, and it spreads pretty quickly. And, you know, Pastor Cindy's been making bread and all. Amy gave her that starter, and boy, she's just been going with that, making that sourdough bread. And it's amazing how it doesn't take long, but once you feed that, it really starts to multiply itself very quickly. And so the Bible tells us about another man named Lamech, which is the fifth generation from Cain. And we know that according to the scripture, he took two wives in rebellion to God's ordinance of marriage. And so, you know, we know that God established marriage between one man and one woman for life. But Lamech decides he's going to do it differently. And so the name of one was Ada, the name of the other was Zillah. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. It doesn't say wives, it says his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so we read how he spoke with really seeming pride of a murder that he had committed. I'm talking about Lamech. And in Genesis 4:23, it says, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. And so as the moral decay, so we're talking about, you know, five generations beyond Cain, so six generations from Adam. You know, I can only imagine what the Lord saw when he looked upon the earth. He was grieved in his heart, and he was so grieved, as you know, that he had made people and knew that he must destroy them. Here's the thing. It wasn't as much that he made people that grieved him. It was that now he's going to have to bring destruction to them. And he doesn't want to have to do that. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 through 7, the Lord said that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that his every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Again, didn't grieve him that he made man. He loved man. He said that mankind was very good. It was his crowning achievement. But now he's absolutely grieved because of man's rebellion. Now man has to begin to reap consequences, and he didn't want that to have to happen. And so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things, the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now, what does the Lord see today? Well, somebody tell me. When he looks today at culture, if he looks at our culture, if he looks at culture around the world, what does he see? He sees sin and evil and corruption. Most people on the earth absolutely reject him. And so since Adam and Eve were sent from the garden, the sin nature that provoked them to disobey God has been passed on to all humans. How many of you discovered that in your own life? If you didn't, you will, right? I'm pretty sure everybody in here has. But the Bible tells us that death spread to all men through the sin of Adam. So Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So every one of us have inherited a sin nature. You know, we were talking in a men's Bible study. Actually, Brother Wayne asked a question about the age of accountability. You know, is there an age, you know, where, how do we know that age? Because, you know, sometimes people baptize babies. The other day we dedicated some babies. And at what age can a child really know and grasp and understand and be held accountable? And I can only tell you from my experience, I was 7 years old when I grasped it. So I knew I needed to be saved at 7 years old. Now, some children may be older, and it's not hard to understand that your child has a sin nature, right? And they start using that thing early on in life, just like you and I did, right? And so the truth of the matter is we don't know what that age is. Only God knows what that age is. But when a person willingly, knowingly is rebelling in our heart with that sin nature, then they begin to experience consequences. And so Romans 5:12 lets us know that because of one man's sin, all men have sinned. And so we have inherited that sin nature. David knew that he was conceived in sin, which was an inheritance from Adam. We see that in Psalm chapter 51, verse 5. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he's not saying that his mother was living in sin when she conceived him, in the sense of like what people might think today. He's just simply talking about the fact that sin was passed on through generations. And so Jeremiah reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. In fact, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. who can understand it? So our sin demands judgment by a holy God. So now again, we're talking about some very foundational things here that, to be honest with you, many do not understand in the church today, although they're very foundational. So Jesus tells us that judgment is coming. He speaks of the final judgment. He warns that just like it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. In fact, I don't have the scripture up there, but it's Luke chapter 17, verse 26. Jesus tells us that what we just read about, when God's talking about people in the days of Noah, before he has to bring destruction, where he flooded the earth, it says that Jesus says that it'll be just like in the days of Noah. And so what does that mean? Well, everybody's just, you know, their thoughts are evil. The intents of their hearts are evil. And so he's coming to judge the world in righteousness and faithfulness. Psalm chapter 96, verse 13. Psalm chapter 96, verse 13. Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So what should we do? Well, we know that our holy, jealous God is a consuming fire who will not tolerate our loyalty, our love, our honor, and our respect being placed anywhere else. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't love people or honor people or respect people, but we can't love, honor, or respect anyone above him. And that includes ourselves. And so the Bible says he is a jealous God. You know, I'll never forget hearing Oprah Winfrey years ago talking about she was raised up in a Christian home, but she decided that she became what's called a universalist now. So she has all kind of weird understandings or ideas about God, and she does not believe that Jesus is the only way, like the Bible says, so on and so forth. But she turned away from God because of a misunderstanding, which I don't get, because Oprah Winfrey's a pretty smart person. But she said, when I read in the Bible that God is a jealous God, I thought to myself, why would you be jealous of me? You have everything. You're all powerful. Why would you be jealous of me? And I thought to myself, Oprah, he's not jealous of you. He's jealous for you. You know, we can really mix that up, right? There's a difference. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image and form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, you know, we don't hear a whole lot of preaching about that in the modern day church, because people don't really want to hear that stuff. They only want to hear how they're going to be blessed and how Jesus loves them so much and, you know, he's going to fix all their problems for them and that kind of thing. And he is absolutely awesome, amazing Father, and he does love us and he does know how to fix problems and all of those things. But he is also a jealous God. He's also a faithful God. He's also a just God. And so he's intolerant of sin. And we have, every one of us have been sinners. So Romans 3:23, very basic scripture, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now think about that scripture for a moment. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it's not just about sin in our life, but what he wants is not just for us to not sin, but he wants us to display his glory. And so we've fallen into sin, and we've also fallen short of his glory. In other words, you are not living up to the potential that I've created you to live up to. You're not experiencing the life I've created you to experience because of sin that you allow in your life. In 1 Corinthians 15, 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, thank God. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. So God has always known that he would send his son so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. What scripture tells us that? John 3:16, right? Probably the most quoted scripture ever. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So through Christ alone, we're brought from darkness into light and from the power of Satan to God. Through Jesus, our Savior, we receive forgiveness of our sins and a place in eternity with Him. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. See, that's what his real heart and desire is for everyone. Remember, the scripture tells us he's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. And I often say, he didn't say he's not willing that any should perish, but all come pray a prayer so they can go to heaven. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to church. But he's saying he's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Because how many of you know you can come to church and never come to repentance, right? So through Jesus, we are offered an eternity with him. So it's not surprising that just 1,600 years after Adam and Eve were sent from the presence of God, he once again had to judge the world of sin or because of sin. And so this time, of course, it was a worldwide flood. We call that the catastrophe. So from the corruption, the next step is the catastrophe. And so the worldwide flood, and you know, a lot of people argue about that. They say, oh, it didn't really happen. They have all their theories about, some say it was just a local flood. Some say it's just a, you know, I've heard somebody say it was a parable. No, it's not, you know, that's ridiculous. But, or they say it was just something to point out a lesson, but it didn't really happen. Well, there's plenty of evidence, and I love Answers in Genesis. They have tons and tons of material on this about Noah's flood. And, you know, even at the Creation Museum that they have in Cincinnati, I've been there, I've seen it. Some of you here have as well, but they have tons of proof for the flood. And so I believe it was a worldwide flood. Of course, it affected the whole earth and the way everything operates on the earth, so on and so forth. And just like God said, there were eight people on an ark, and they were the only humans to survive. And so God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. This is Genesis 6:13. I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, only God knows, and the same thing's going to happen at a later date. Only God knows when people have reached a point. I believe that when God knows when the last person is going to come to repentance. And at that point, he's going to wrap this thing up. Okay, there will be a day when people's hearts are so hardened on this earth, and we are headed there fast, when people are so deluded and so deceived and so wrapped up in themselves and seeking pleasure and all of these things and putting everything before God and refusing to acknowledge him, there will be a day when he's going to wrap it all up. But the Bible tells us that this time it's not going to be a flood. This time it'll be with fire. And so Genesis 6:18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Now, I love that the New Testament actually compares Jesus to the ark and calls him the ark of safety. And so thank God he's invited us to get into the ark of safety. And when the flood of judgment comes, it won't be water, but when it will be a flood of judgment. When that flood of judgment comes, man, I'm so thankful we get to be on the ark. And so sin continued to pervade in the lives of the people. It was just over 100 years after God destroyed the world that now he has to bring judgment at Babel. Remember the Tower of Babel. People were disobedient to God's direct commands, and they desired to build themselves a city and a tower to the heavens, and they wanted to make a great name for themselves. Again, people were filled with pride again. And so because of that, now God has to intervene again, and that's where all the different languages begin to come from. So Genesis 11:4 says, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, God had told them to go over the whole earth. That was the commission from the very beginning, even in the Garden of Eden, right? To fill the earth and subdue it, right? I believe that man's commission, God, what he wanted man to do is let God's glory be known and spread all over the entire earth. When Jesus came and he gave us the Great Commission, it was the same thing. When he sent us out to make disciples, what did he say to do? He said, start here. Right? Then go a little further, and then go a little further, but make sure you are willing to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's why we have such an emphasis on missions here. So they wanted to make a name for themselves, just like so many people today. It's all about themselves. And instead of obeying God, they said, we got a better idea, just like Adam and Eve had, right? And so these plans, of course, brought some wrath from God, and he judged them by confusing their language, scattering the people across the face of the earth. Genesis chapter 11, verse 7 through 8. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. And so, of course, God comes, he brings some judgment, and man continues to sin. And so now, God is now, I believe, withholding his full judgment on the unjust, but again, it will come. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. So he is coming to judge the earth. And of course, everything he does in righteousness. Now, I've met a lot of people who say, well, you know, if God really did this, then he's really not a loving God. If God really did that, if God really flooded the earth, if God really, you know, all the things that he did, well, then apparently he's not really a good God. Well, that's exactly what caused those people to be judged, because they think they know better than God, right? And so I've heard a lot of people over the years say, if I was God, I would have done this or done that. I wouldn't have, you know, if I was God, I had a guy tell me, if I was God, if I created Adam and Eve, I wouldn't have created them flawed where they could sin. Well, that's because they don't understand the fact that love cannot exist without a choice. And he had to give them a choice or they could never experience love. Amen? Because love is a choice. Love is not a feeling. My wife doesn't make me love her. I can't make her love me. But we can choose to love each other, right? That's how love works. So, of course, God had to give mankind a choice, and, of course, they made the wrong choice. So understand, he is coming to judge the earth in righteousness. Psalm 98, 9. Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. In other words, he is absolutely just. He will judge rightly. His judgment is real, it's eternal, and it will come by fire. And he tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So why are we talking about this tonight? Why is this important? Because we live in a day and age where the fear of God does not exist. Not only in the world, but it doesn't exist in the church. And if the church doesn't stop soft-selling everything and making people feel like they're okay in their sin, that, you know, if the church doesn't do that, then the church will never help people to come to repentance and be saved. And I'm telling you that most of the church is soft-selling the gospel. And the truth of the matter is, people need to know. I posted this several times over the last several years, but something along the lines of, you know, when you preach the truth of the gospel, uncompromised, pure truth, and you do it in love. You do it because you love them, not because you're just trying to be ugly to them. But when you preach the pure, unadulterated truth of the gospel to people who want to, you know, they're living in a lifestyle of sin, they are going to feel judged, and they should. They need to feel the fiery wrath of God breathing down their neck so that they'll take it serious about coming to repentance. See, if someone's always telling you you're okay, you know, well, you know, he's a God of love, and he just, you know, he would, you know, he understands, and, you know, he knows your issues, and he understands, and, you know, it's no big deal. If people keep getting told that kind of stuff, they never come to repentance, and they endanger themselves. And so it's important that we have that foundation and understanding of the fear of God, because if we don't, not only do we put ourselves in danger, but we put everybody else in danger that we influence. And we got to stop trying to make it easy. Jesus said you must be born again. The scripture says the violent take it by force. You must be born again. Anybody that's ever been born, understand you came here through a violent process. There was some labor involved, because you got to totally go against what is natural and logical to get there. So thanks be to God that we can escape his wrath and his judgment through faith in Christ. Romans 5:9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Thank God. You know, the reason the Apostle Paul is saying that, you know, he's rejoicing in this thing about being saved by the blood of Christ is because he understands that the wrath of God is very real. And so for those who are not saved, they will experience it fully. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath. Thank God. He's not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that that is the case for every human being. There are people who preach, and I've talked about this before, there are people who preach and teach that in what they call predestination, their idea of predestination is that God predetermines some to go to heaven and predetermines some to go to hell, and there's not a thing you can do about it. And so it's their doctrine of predestination, but it's totally off. Because you cannot make that come into agreement with his word that says he's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And so we are predestined by God all to come to repentance, to be saved. But in his foreknowledge, in the scriptures that talk about this, it uses the word predestination and foreknowledge. We are predestined to be saved, but in his foreknowledge, he knows that most will reject him, right? So I've used this example many times over the years. If I give you a predestination, if I say, listen, I want you to go to Houston, need you to make a delivery to Houston, and you choose instead of going west, you choose to go the opposite direction and land in New Orleans, that's not my fault, right? I predestined you to Houston, but you chose to go your way that took you to New Orleans, right? Maybe you had a little voodoo in your soul or something. I don't know. But the point is, God predestined us for eternal life with him. He predestined us to be saved. But in his foreknowledge, he knows that because of the rebellion of man, most will reject him. Jesus said, only a few will find it. He said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and that's where most people go. And that's heartbreaking, and it breaks God's heart. If you think it breaks your heart, imagine how it breaks his heart. Man has always suffered from a self-centered arrogance that goes on defense at the very thought of being called wrong. And what we mean by wrong is really sinful at heart. Now, how many of you in this room, I got to raise my hand, how many in this room, when somebody points out that you're wrong about something, there's an instant defense mechanism that wants to start? Come on. Anybody married in here? Right? I mean, we don't want to be wrong. We don't want to admit that we're wrong. It hurts, right? I want to be right. I want to feel like I'm doing right. It's like Pastor Cindy talked about the rich young ruler. Man, he wanted Jesus to tell him that he was good too. He walks up and he calls him good teacher. And he wanted him to turn around and say, you know, good student. You're a good man, right? But he didn't do that. Jesus blew his mind. He didn't do that. So the guy was, you know, that's why Jesus said, hey, I want you to know, no one's good but God, right? Now, Jesus was doing two things there. We actually talked about this Monday night. Jesus was doing two things there. First of all, he was establishing that he himself was God. When he said, why do you call me good? No one's good but God. He wasn't saying I'm not God. He was just identifying as, yeah, that's who I am. But he was also letting that young man who was about to try to convince him how good he is know that you're not good. And then he used the law, as Pastor Cindy said, to show him that you're not good. You're not near as good as you think you are. You have broken God's law. You have an idol. You have a God in your life other than the real God. And so man has this thing. Man, none of us want to be told that we're wrong, but all of us need to be told that we're wrong. Amen? None of us want to be exposed that we've got sin in our heart, but yet we all need to be exposed that we've allowed sin in our hearts. The only way to get free from it. It's the song we sang tonight about refiner's fire, right? God, turn the fire up. Get the dross out of my life. I know it's ugly, but it needs to get out. And I always say it's dangerous to say stuff like that because God will allow. There are many people out around you that are willing to help you with that process. Pastor Mike says there are people who stay up all night long sharpening their needle just so they can bust your bubble, right? So many people really believe, and I've heard people say this for years, that humans are inherently good and that it's unthinkable that we're born in sin. They really don't believe we're born in sin. And you couple that with the thinking of the world, this with self-esteem building and humanistic rhetoric that declares that, you know, we're all basically good. And we can see that we are raising a generation that cannot fathom that they are deceitful, that they are wicked, that they are rebellious against God. You know, I want to tell you, as parents, we have to be careful. We don't want to discourage our children. Right? We're not going to beat them down emotionally. You don't want to do that. But we also cannot overlook things that need to be changed. And so we have to understand that that kind of thinking is humanism. And it has filled the church. It's not, listen, if we were good, we wouldn't have needed Jesus. So even the churches, even the pulpits are full of that kind of talk. And so remember again, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So, you know, how many of you ever heard somebody tell a child to follow their heart? Or someone's told you along the way to follow your heart, right? Yet the scripture tells us that thing is desperately sick. You know, I hear people tell kids all the time or young adults all the time, you know, whatever you can imagine, you can do. That your dreams are possible if you just wish for them and keep going after your dreams. You know, it's all possible. And they kind of borrow some language from the Bible about all things are possible, right, to those who believe. But it's not talking about believing in some pipe dream. It's talking about believing in God. And so I've often said, you know, God is not interested in fulfilling our dreams. He's interested in fulfilling his dream for us, which is much better. So again, the children are told, you know, follow your heart. You know, if you can imagine it, you can do it. Well, no, the scripture tells us that he is able to do exceedingly above all that we can ask, think, or imagine, right? Their dreams are possible. If they just wish for them, whatever they feel in their heart is okay. They must desire or pursue their heart's desire. That's why it's very dangerous, parents. It's very dangerous. We're told to train up children in the way they should go. God never said to let a child run your household. God never said whatever your children feel like doing, if you're a good parent, you got to do that. But the world has told us that if your child wants to do it, if they feel like doing it, well, you know, you don't want to hurt their self-esteem, so you should let them do it. Like Mark Lowry said, how many of you know who Mark Lowry is? He's a hilarious Christian comedian. I love what he said. He said, you know, but people don't spank anymore. Not many people anyway. And he said, and they say, well, you know, you should not spank your child because you could squelch their personality. Mark Lowry said, I want you to know my mama squelched my personality all over the house on a regular basis. And if you know Mark Lowry, he's not lacking in personality. All right. So this is not what the Lord tells us. His word does not tell us to encourage people to follow their hearts. It tells us to do just the opposite. We need to find out, what do you want, Lord? Even for our children, we want to encourage them to find out, what does the Lord want for you? I want you to pursue that, and I'll get behind that. I will back that up 100%. So we're leading our children astray with that type of teaching, and our feelings cannot lead our decisions, and our hearts are fickle, and our hearts are wicked, and our lives should be directed by the Holy Spirit in alignment with the Scripture. The Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, will direct us in all righteousness. The psalmist says in Psalm 119:144, he says, your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. So without a proper understanding of the depth of the sin in our hearts, how can we properly rejoice at the forgiveness that is ours through Christ? You know, years ago, it was my goal, and I did this a lot. It was my goal, because I was taught this. If I could just get them to say that prayer. And so I could get pretty crafty at just getting people to say that prayer. So I could feel good, I led another one to Jesus. But years later, as I really truly began to understand things and see things in a more biblical way, I began to understand that saying a prayer is not what saves you. It's faith in Christ and a willingness to come to repentance that saves you. I know a lot of people that have said the sinner's prayer and nothing ever changed, right? So my goal is not to just get people to say a sinner's prayer. My goal is to get people to truly come to Christ, to see themselves for who they really are, to see themselves in their sinfulness, so that they can come to repentance as they are presented with the grace of God and His overwhelming love that sees their sin and still says, but I loved you anyway, and I'm inviting you to get in the ark. It's not about putting another notch in the belt. You know, that's one of the reasons. You know, I'm not saying no good happens in big crusades and stuff, because I do believe that a lot of people are saved in crusades and that kind of thing. But even Billy Graham said in his later years, he felt like probably a very, very small percentage, single digits of those in his crusades that actually supposedly came to salvation ever really continued living for Christ. That's just a very small percentage. Well, thank God at least there were some, right? They heard the gospel and they took a hold of it and they went with it. But the goal is not just to get people to say a prayer. The goal is to bring them to repentance so they can truly have a regeneration in their heart and become born again, become a new creature in Christ Jesus. So if our sin is, in our minds, just minor or inconsequential in our eyes, then what would make us turn from it and accept the free gift of forgiveness and salvation from God? See, if I can justify sin in my life, I really have no reason to turn from it, right? I'd be transparent with y'all. I mean, you know, some of y'all knowing me for years, right? I didn't have a problem with drugs or alcohol or anything like that, but I had a problem with sugar. I'm just telling you the truth. It was a problem. It was destroying my body, and I hated to have to admit that. But I had to get to that place of realizing I'm no different than a drug addict or an alcoholic or anyone else. I'm indulging in something I shouldn't be indulging in that is harming me. And as a result, being a terrible witness. And as a result, I could cut my life short while I'm preaching the gospel. Boy, I didn't like to have to admit that. Y'all need to calm down just a little bit. Yeah, I mean, my point is that God has given us an opportunity to experience great, great freedom. But most of us never come into that freedom because we don't think we need it. What would make us turn from it and accept the free gift of forgiveness and salvation from God? Well, if we long for the pleasures of our heart and we pursue those desires without considering God's word, you know, how would we make him the Lord of our lives? With our own needs and comforts as our priorities, which is the case for most Americans, even American Christians, how would we ever be able to properly humble ourselves before God to plead for his mercy and forgiveness? And understand, the very gospel is at stake when we consider the self-esteem building philosophy preached by this world, as well as, again, many pulpits. The Apostle Paul sums it up really good like this. He says in Romans 7:18, "For I know that nothing good," everybody say nothing good, yes, "nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out," right? But he also goes on to say in Romans 8, and I don't have that there, but he also goes on to talk about the freedom that we have in Christ, and that we don't have to walk in condemnation when we follow after the Spirit instead of the flesh. I can be absolutely free of condemnation. So we are sinners. We live as sinners when we live by the dictates of our own flesh. And understand, even though I may be born again, if I'm born again, my identity is no longer a sinner. But because my identity is no longer a sinner, I shouldn't live like a sinner. That's what 1 John tells us. So my new identity, I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. So then I shouldn't think in any way, shape, or form that I can justify living as a sinner, because that's not who I am anymore. Isaiah 64:6, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." The King James says, "filthy rags." That means this: the best I can do in my flesh, in the natural, my absolute best I can possibly do to God is like a polluted garment, a filthy rag. And when you go and when you look in the Hebrew, that means specifically a used menstrual cloth. God says, that's what your righteousness is like in your flesh. Now, you know, nobody wants to be carrying one of them around in their pocket, right? Or anywhere else, right? It's only to be thrown away. It's only through humble repentance and belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ that we will escape the judgment and condemnation of our sins. Now, everybody in this room probably understands this, but my point in teaching this, because I'm a pastor and we're supposed to be making disciples who make disciples, right? So my point in teaching this is, don't water down the gospel. Don't make it, you know, easy believism kind of thing, and don't soft sell the gospel. People need to understand that they are in real danger, and because I love you, I need to tell you about this danger. Mark 1:15, and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." See, he's not messing around. He just simply said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. But the good news is that God promises a new heart for those who will trust in Christ and thereby become partakers of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:33-34. I told you I was going to be throwing a lot of scripture at y'all tonight. But "for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, for the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So, of course, he's talking about the Jewish people, but he's also talking about, you know, we are grafted in, right? And so through Christ, we partake in that promise for those who are in Christ. And by the way, when the scripture says here, "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more," I've heard people preach that that means that God, you know, God just doesn't remember it. Like, as far as God's concerned, if you were to, and I've heard people say this, I probably have said it before in years past, that if you were to go and ask God, "Hey, God, you remember that sin I committed?" He would say, "What sin?" "I don't know what you're talking about." But understand this, God is all-knowing. If he ceased to know that you sinned, then he would cease to be all-knowing. Hear what I'm saying. What this Hebrew word literally means is, it's not that God doesn't know that you sinned against him, it's that he chooses to forgive you, and he will not bring it up again. He will not bring it up. He will not dwell on it. That's what the Hebrew word means. It doesn't mean he doesn't know it. The very nature of forgiveness is, it's not forgiveness if I didn't know you did something. I know you did it, and I choose to forgive you. See, so it's not that God somehow loses memory of it. It's that God does not bring it up. He doesn't dwell on it. He knows it's there. He chooses to give forgiveness anyway. Anyway, that's a very, very important thing for us to know. All right, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 through 12. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediated is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each other his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, for the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I'll remember their sins no more." All right, so both of those scriptures are very, very close. And actually, he's quoting in Hebrews. He's actually quoting from that. So understand, the Hebrew writer takes it into the New Testament and the New Covenant, which has to do with you and me. And by the way, he's not saying that the Old Covenant was wrong. The Bible says it's beautiful, it's wonderful, it's perfect. But it couldn't save you. But the New Covenant saves you from the penalty of the Old Covenant for those who are willing to get involved in that New Covenant. So we become new creations in Christ. We can walk in newness of life, no longer living as slaves to sin. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come." So again, if the old is passed away, then I shouldn't be trying to live like the old, right? If the new has come, then I want to live in the new. All right, Romans 6, 1 through 7. This is the final one. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him." Everybody understand, was, past tense, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. The whole thing Paul's trying to let us know in Romans here is that you do not have to be a slave of sin any longer. Freedom has been brought. And if we get into sin, it's because we chose to. But it's not because, like I had a guy tell me one time, well, there was this particular habit he was convicted of. He felt like it was, you know, he felt like it was sinful. But he says, well, you know, when God wants me to stop, he'll just take it away from me. And my answer was, no, God never wanted you to start. He's not going to just take it away from you. You have to be willing to give it up. God's not going to violate your will. If you want to stay in sin, God will let you, but you don't have to. By faith, take a hold of your freedom. Live free. Amen.